Well, hello everyone. This is Johnny Inlow, and we are here for yet another podcast. By we, it's just my son-in-law Ross, our crack technician here, who makes sure everything works the way it's supposed to. I'm flying solo today. Elizabeth can't make it. You know, we're these unique situations where she's the one that's been invited to speak at a conference for the weekend. And so she is in mode for that. And of course, it's probably just the first of somebody beginning to figure out that she's the heavy hitter and they need to invite her. This could be happening all the time, you know, once people really find out how loaded she is with revelation and the goodness of God and everything else. So it'll just be me. But I want to talk about a really, a relevant topic. We have the elections taking place, and it is dominating the conversation, dominating the news. And I want to navigate through this and, you know, speak into how we as believers, followers of Christ, how we can position our hearts properly as it relates to the political process. I suppose we could extend the conversation into matters of government in general. We'll just see how we go, how the Holy Spirit leads us. But we are in a very intense electoral season, an unprecedented electoral season, where we have a strong anti-political vote going on. Anti-political in the sense of anti-politics is normal. So you have the outsider candidates really being those that seem to be picking up the most traction at this time. But I want to talk, you know, a bit about how we can align our hearts with God. We have some questions that have been coming in, and we'll see if I get to these. There's a question of, can God advance his kingdom, which is his ways and his solutions, through people that we may not overall agree with or who don't even know Christ? Is that a possibility? Could God advance his kingdom in the United States with a candidate who is either not even a Christian or, we'll say, one who doesn't know him very well? Another question is, can we support people in government who don't prioritize faith in Christ? I guess it's a related question. Who aren't pro-life, etc.? Do we just automatically remove our support from people who aren't pro-life and say we can't support them at all in any way, that God couldn't use them? And, you know, a related question, what is our responsibility when we vote? And for those who are elected, how do we look into what's our responsibility and what's their responsibility? And, you know, I think just to start the conversation here, and I can't remember if we already talked about this in a previous podcast, but it bears repeating. I think it's important for us to realize how God is, we'll say, growing up society and how he has specific issues he's addressing at any given time, and that he's not going after everything at one time. You know, the example, if I did talk about it in a previous podcast, is even the story of Abraham. I had this conversation with the Lord because I was thinking about the fact that Abraham was his friend. He has promises he's made to Abraham that are still taking place, will still continue. They're like, there's some eternal promises he made to him because he so touched his heart, because he was his friend. We read the scriptures that, you know, Abraham didn't just receive revelation from God. He didn't just have a vision, open vision, or even an angel sent, but the Lord himself came and visited with him and made him personal promises and, you know, walked him by the beach and said, "Hey, Abraham, you see the sand? Can you count all the sand that's on the seashore? Well, that's what your descendants are going to be like. That's going to be the amount." And the same thing, looking up at the stars and having this conversation about his descendants being like the stars in the sky. And, you know, of course, that was severely tested for the next 25 years when there was neither one piece of sand or one star that was born. He had no children for that time period. But my question to the Lord went beyond that. I always, I have a tendency to think outside the box. So my question to him, I said, Lord, if you're already talking to Abraham, if you're already having a conversation, why didn't you just add, and by the way, dude, just one wife? Like, in a lot of ways, that could have simplified a lot of things. And number one, it could have made it clear from the very beginning that monogamy was his standard, that which we widely, as the body of Christ, believe is the standard, that monogamy is the standard. We'll say it's the biblical standard. And yet the Lord did not even address it with Abraham. Furthermore, perhaps the other person who was his best friend in the Old Testament was David. We could say between David and Moses, and they both had more than one wife. And if he's having conversations, if he talks to Moses face to face, if, as David said, he knew how to seek his face, who will ascend the holy mount of God and to behold the beauty of the Lord, there's intimate conversation taking place between these three guys and the Lord. Yet all three of them have slaves and are not monogamous. So the question is, why aren't you telling them that? And when I asked him about Abraham, I heard the Lord say, because that's not what I was working on then. And he began to speak to me that he understands age appropriateness. And in the same way we understand it with our own kids when we're raising them, that he has been raising society, and that when we would look back into the early days of the Old Testament, it was the equivalent there of there being a two-year-old child in many ways, society itself. And so that he understands that, and he works with what's next. He understands what's next. And you see, as we apply this ourselves, if you have a two-year-old child, those who have had two- and three-year-old kids, you realize that you don't really sit down with a two- and three-year-older and have the deeper conversations of life. You don't really spend a lot of time finding out deep thoughts that they're thinking, and you don't even talk to them about driving yet, worse yet, about their career and any other profound issue of life. With a two-year-older, you're just trying to keep them alive in a lot of ways. And a conversation in the house of a two-year-old, if somebody were to record the interaction a mom has with a two-year-old during a day, there might be a lot of negative-sounding conversation. Obviously, we're not recommending it be any more negative than it has to be, but there could be, it's a lot of things that sound like thou shalt not. Thou shalt not pull your sister's hair. Thou shalt not put your finger in the power socket. Thou shalt not run out to the streets. Thou shalt not play with matches, etc., etc. There is a lot of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, and it can seem very negative. It could explain why the God of the Old Testament, a lot of times to many of us, can seem like an entirely different God than the New Testament. There was a growing up period, and so he was no longer just in trying to keep, we'll say, the people, the nation of Israel, society itself, just keep them alive, but now there was beginning to be some instruction. And so, again, the application with a two-year-older, you're trying to keep them alive so you can have the deeper conversations later. By the New Testament, we see how this thing has changed. By the New Testament times, the Apostle Paul writes instructions, say, he who wishes to be a bishop, he who wishes to lead in the house of God, let him be the husband of one wife. And the question that begs to be answered is, when did that happen? What verse in the Bible finally made them get that? Because we're not pointed out to any specific act that take place. We can't even say, well, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and at that point they knew, because it doesn't make a corresponding logic how that now became to be known, that it was a lesser standard, that it was not God's standard for there to be polygamy. And yet there was this understanding that was now there in the New Testament church that monogamy. It's part of the valuing properly of women. It was beginning to happen in a better way. And so that was the effect of it. But yet, Paul the Apostle, when he's writing, he writes, hey, slaves, be obedient to your slave masters. Masters, slave masters, treat your slaves right. If Paul came around today and spoke any of that kind of language in any one of our churches, he would be run out of town. It's not acceptable. There is more light. There is more understanding now. So we have this reality that, you know, the I don't know if we call Paul the holiest man other than Jesus. And we have Paul and John. We won't have to argue that. But one of the most influential writer from the Old Testament, Paul the Apostle, if he preached the stuff he was preaching there, would not it be accepted in church? Would not be accepted even in society now because of advanced understanding. And Moses and Abraham and David, they didn't even qualify for New Testament leadership based on their standards. Much worse yet for today. So we're bringing that forward to today because I think where we're most out of sync with God when it comes to elections and the electoral process is we don't understand the patience of God and the God who looks at the big picture and the God who understands what's next. And in looking at what's next, it is, you know, it's easy to look at what we think is next. And we look at our issues and we find out that there's a tendency, you know, even based on race, we'll say the white evangelicals, they'll think certain things are what's next. They'll think they're the most important. African-American evangelicals, believers, can think other ones, and I'm generalizing, and I shouldn't, but it's enough of a reality to generalize. And then Latino believers will have a whole other set of issues they believe to be priority. And each will consider it a priority based on their perception, their observation of life, and what affects them, and what they believe is the objective understanding of God's heart. And in this, we have to expand our humility to another level, I believe. And you know, if that wasn't clear, again, we'll see what is often championed the most, we'll say, from the white conservative church is being pro-life and marriage being properly identified as that which takes place between a man and a woman, and that's the primary issue and the issue of all issues in our voting process to determine who should be a leader, a president, or not. Well, we apply it across the board, even whether they're mayor, city council, anything. It's a pro-life stance or non-pro-life stance. It's the litmus test. And yet we'll see that the African-American community, that perhaps above 75% of the Christians in the African-American community, that will not be their primary issue. They will see things relating to inner city dynamics, to prison reform, and the criminal justice debacles that take place. Those are the things that strike them as more the next thing that needs to be dealt with. And we have to understand it's because if we had to live that, we were a pastor, my wife and I, Elizabeth and I, were pastors for almost 15 years in Atlanta, Georgia, and we had a good number of African Americans in our church, and this is just the reality. This is what they face in day-to-day life. These are the situations that they come up against, and so because of that, there's no way to consider that shouldn't be a priority. And then we had Latino, Hispanic believers in our congregation. And there's as yet another issue, and there are matters to do with immigration and the general treatment of Hispanics. And so whether you're a believer or not, it can be very easy to look through the grid that's most applicable to you and think that that's next. And I think what the Lord is asking of us in this election is to set aside what our personal perspective would be. And I know when I say that, I could hear the echo again. I can hear from each community. There's no way I'm putting a setting aside that, because that is the biggest deal for me. But I'm still saying, I believe if we understand that God has a next, then I think we want to have the humility to be asking God, what is that next? What is the next thing you're dealing with? I had a recent Facebook posting, and I was speaking into, at that time, I suppose they still are through today, the top five, the last five candidates, we'll say, that are electable. We'll say two on the Democratic side. We have Clinton and Sanders, and then looking at Trump, Cruz, and Rubio, and trying to look at what it would mean, what could God be saying if he were making it be that whichever one of these were the next president. I know it goes into another question of, well, does God make it happen, or did we make it happen? And I believe we have to understand this about God. Yes, he gives us free will, and he wants us to exercise our choice, but he also has free will to choose. And the scripture tells us that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, God's hand, and he turns it any way he wants. So if he can turn the heart of the king in any direction he wants, we can assume he can do that to the whole rest of the citizenry. And it also tells us in the New Testament that every authority that's there is put there by God. So we have this conflict of even theologies and doctrines that we have to meld with sovereignty. You know, how much of the sovereignty of God is he exercising in it, in the process, and how much are we? And I just believe that, you know, we are to do what we think is the best before God, but we do have to understand that God is really active. I believe what he's shown me is that in this election, that he really is putting in who he thinks is the best for us, for what he's dealing with next. And that's my desire to agree with him, is because he knows what he's dealing with next. He also knows what our country would be dealing with next. If the most important issue in our nation in the coming years would be for us to be a much more moral people, that we return to foundations of morality, and that we really be bound to our Constitution, and that's the next issue, the highest priority on God's platter, then he might put in one candidate. I won't name, but it's probably pretty obvious who that could be. And if it's his statement to us now that he's turning things over to the next generation of leadership, that there are new ideas, new things, and he's going in that direction, he could pick another candidate. He could pick another candidate who is one that champions more, we'll say, women and their equality, and fully regaining all gender equality. And this candidate as well is one that reaches out to minorities, and one that goes out of, now by saying her way, this makes it more obvious, doesn't it? Goes out of her way to say, you know, to speak into the Latino, Hispanic realities of recognizing that there are even those who have come in illegally, but they've been here for years and years and years, and she has a heart and understanding for that, and wants to see them have an opportunity to become citizens. And then she speaks with understanding towards African-American realities. And again, there's some of you will say, yeah, but she's a hypocrite and liar and et cetera, et cetera. But she's speaking into that, and some will believe even just for that topic to be spoken of and considered a priority is enough. And again, we're trying to stay away from, and that's why I almost rather not use the names when possible, so that we don't get into just the vitriol of it all and the name-calling. We have another candidate who really wants to go after, take down Big Pharma, has a high priority of taking care of you know, the societal problems we have with, if it's global warming, whatever else we could call it, just planetary care, stewardship. He's one that's speaking highly and trumping that, and as well as, you know, disempowering the lobbyists and other parts that other systems in politics that are really influential in determining the next president. So these are all valid. If you look at what each one of these five candidates are speaking and trumping, they are speaking into valuable things that need to be addressed in our country. Again, we have the one that's his priority is going to make America be strong in the coming years and make them strong economically, militarily. And so if we're honest, each one of these fives, at least in what they're speaking and saying, is covering some aspect of need for our nation moving forward. And in that, of course, there are questions of character. Will they really actually step into doing what they say they're going to do? And then there's the other part of character, is they're also saying things that are just totally unacceptable to a lot of us, to a lot of you. They may be addressing some issues of need, but they are clearly, none of them are the perfect candidate. That's something I will agree. There is no perfect candidate. And all the political platforms that are being brought out, represented, they represent some righteousness matters and seem to ignore others. And that's why it becomes incumbent upon us to discern what God is prioritizing at this time and attempting to agree with him by starting, my recommendation, start from a posture of, Lord, what do you want? Now, I know that's hard. There's a whole political spirit that gets a hold of us, and we start feeling our engine revved up in a certain direction, and we make some definitive statements of who we never could and what could never happen, and this, and so we participate in the political spirit that we're not supposed to be participating in. We're supposed to participate in the electoral process, but not the political spirit of fighting and argument and all that. But there's the good, healthy debate is fine. I believe the Lord understands why. Perhaps this year more than ever for believers, there's confusion as to what direction we should go. And I think our tendency is to assume that whoever seems to be the most, quote, righteous, the best behaving guy would be the right person to be in. But I want us to consider that perhaps not. Again, this goes back to, I'm sort of answering, but I'll address a question again. Can God advance his kingdom through people that may not that we may not overall agree with or who don't know Christ? And I'm already answering that, of course, as well. I mean, we can look at extreme cases like in the Bible, the book of Esther, Ahasuerus, the king, Xerxes is his other name. He was known historically as being an evil king. And yet we see, though he was an evil king who did not serve God, because of the position and posture of Esther there, he was moved to do righteous, to make righteous decrees and to overturn unrighteous decrees. And we can see even a part we can't forget in this process, if Esther represents the church, there are two ways of having involvement. One is through intercession and one is through participation. But we don't want to forget the intercession part. The New Testament is clear that we are called above all, it says, to pray for those who are in authority. And that verse was written at a time when apparently Nero was the ruler, the emperor of the land. And we know that not only was he very, very evil, but he did things like, I believe he had two homosexual ceremonies where he is marrying, and then did just horrible things against even the men after the ceremony. And so this is a guy that had Christians sewn into animal skins and as part of the process of them being martyred and killed. And so there's no way to compare the evil of that day with any. There's no leader on the planet that begins to equal who Nero was in that day. And yet it was, pray for whoever's there. And there's an understanding, I think, that God puts in leadership either what we deserve because of who we are, that which represents us. So we know that's, we can see that if it's a straight, true democracy, that that is what happened, that we put in place who we ourselves believe for. But definitely God can move someone who's not wholesalely righteous on behalf of a nation, and even to advance his kingdom. And I think even more so if we as sons and daughters do our part of bringing prayer. And it's not prayers of, Lord, get rid of him. It's prayers, Lord, give him wisdom despite who he is, despite the fact that he doesn't know you. Lord, help him know you. Lord, bring your presence around. Lord, don't let any more demons have access to him than already do. Lord, let there be a shield around his mind, around his spirit. I think sometimes we say we're praying, but we don't even know how to pray. But we want to pray protective and redemptive and minimizing damage prayers over a leader if we know that leader to be one that either has a lot of access of the enemy into his life or is just totally evil. And again, what we do a disservice to ourselves and to the whole discussion when we overly black and white demonize any leader, including the present president. There is a mixture in everyone, and some of it's in some leaders in different times is worse than others. And we have to understand our part is to agree with who God says we should pray for and know how to pray wise prayers surrounding that. And that becomes the protective coat around and over our nation, even in the coming years, no matter who gets in this time. If we will remember the value, it's like we forget all the value of prayer. Like prayer is just this, technical religious thing that we do, but we really don't believe in prayer, or we wouldn't be so hyped up and hepped up the way we argue among ourselves on who should be in there for president. If we knew the power of prayer, we wouldn't really care that much who's in there, because we would know that our prayers would begin enforcing kingdom agenda no matter what. Another question, can we support people in government? Again, related question. Can we support people in government who don't prioritize faith in Christ, who aren't pro-life? Really, it's the same, virtually the same answer and the same question. And this could be a little bit controversial, what I will tell you, but I think there is a little bit of a problem of making one litmus test only, even if it's the pro-life test. And we already know, we have history behind us that we had, I believe it's 20 years of the Reagans and the Bushes, eight of George W. Bush, and then four of his father, George Bush, and 8 years of Ronald Reagan, who were all pro-life. And yet, in those years, two things, pro-life, the pro-life movement, well, let's stop talking about pro-life movement. We'll say abortions increased during their years, and they were not able to affect the law. And because we have this running narrative to ourselves that a president can just, with a pen, write a law that says that changes the law of the land, and that's not possible. We have the Supreme Court and the powers that they carry. And then conversely, we had President Obama the last 8 years, and abortion rates substantially dropped during his years, despite the fact that I can't call him pro-abortion, he just pro-choice. And we really have to see the difference in that. There is room for a debate, not a debate as to the value of a human embryo, and that it is a person, that it is a human being. But when someone is trying to balance between two things that are godlike and godly, because God wants women to have choice, he wants them to have equal choice as men. And if we understand even the founders of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, her original battle lines were not over trying to, she wasn't trying to get people to have abortions. She didn't believe in abortions. She believed it was wrong to have abortions. And she was campaigning for birth control. and not to consider her righteous in any way at all, but the reality she was addressing a wound that is in society where a woman has been demeaned, and she, I don't remember the full story, I don't know the exact details, but Margaret Sanger, like I believe her mom died early in childbirth at, and might have been in her 40s, and that she was one of 16 or 17 kids, and 7 or 8 had died. But there was, if we go back even just 100 years, you know, women were not given equal choice. They were considered, they're here, use their bodies to have as many babies as possible, and then they, you know, if they die doing that, that's fine. And it was implemented by men that was just clearly not respecting who they are. And it's why till this day you will see even pro-life numbers are always more male than female, that more females in America will vote pro-choice, and it's based on this personal wound they have that they've experienced as part of, it's a societal wound that women have been overlooked. You know, as you know, it's only relatively recently they've been allowed to vote in our nation and their opinions to matter. And so we're unaware at times in our religiosity and our holiness of a wound there that has to be addressed. And so there's a proper way of even presenting the argument. And so it's the easiest thing, again, for men just to begin to righteously get on their bandwagon and say, and you know, point the fingers there. And so, again, I'm pro-life, and I believe that's a baby, that's a real person in the womb. But there is another part of the argument and the debate, and there is a part of valuing and honoring women that can't be forgotten. And as long as both those issues exist as a wound, as a reality, then this continues to be something that we will face moving forward. And so, but my overall point, maybe I'm speaking into this more than I was going to, my overall point is that, you know, to choose a president to be pro-life for only for his pro-life issue, when the evidence is he probably is not going to be able to change it one way or the other, and that the trend will happen in society based on people's hearts being changed anyway, that we're not wise to do so. You know, a big question for this election is a question that only the Lord knows. And this is why I trust him in it, and I want to find out who he says. Only he knows the challenges of the coming season, of the coming years. And only he knows what kind of leader would serve us best. You know, even looking today at the news, and we have North Korea shooting off missiles and nuclear missiles and warheads and talking about releasing an attack on America and on South Korea. How would everything change in a moment should that be a reality? And then a lot of the, you know, we'll say in-house matters in the United States would not be as relevant for the coming season. Also today, Iran sending this long missile as well. What most didn't read is written on the end of the missile was something to the extent of Israel will be wiped off or something. And they're writing these on these missiles that they're testing. So is it possible that the next leader has to have the mettle and the nerve to deal with these type of situations? We know there's the standing down to, you know, standing up to Russia as it relates to matters of the Ukraine and other things. Is the next season a season of confrontation where God is going after, we'll say, the international picture and nations that need to be, we'll say, put in their place, or people or evil rulers? You know, that's one of the things the scripture says in the New Testament, that he who is an authority is placed there by God to instill terror in the wrongdoer, that's an assignment before God, that someone who leads a nation is to instill terror in the wrongdoer and the evildoer. And again, we're used to, we put our Christianese hat on and we're looking for he who sounds like the best pastor of the nation. And there's a time where that will be the best situation. But depending on what season we're in, what's next, we may have to look at other other realities. And so we don't know what kind of economic challenges or opportunities would be ahead. And so these are the things that God knows. And this is why I just encourage us, again, back to where we started. I'm going to wind down with this part. We have this presidential election. We have many opinions and thoughts and many of us judging who's righteous and who's not righteous. But I think there's something in us that needs to know we need to align with the heart of God, that we have to embrace some level of humility. So I can't tell you who I feel like I was shown who the president is, but I would take a whole lot of wrath by even sharing that. That's not the reason I don't. I will if the Lord says to. I may at some point. But beyond that, I think it's, again, what we want to do is be people that care what he thinks, that show we care that what he thinks, that understand that he knows things better than we do. And just because we think a certain itch needs to be scratched, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what's next. And so I just want to encourage us to open our hearts in that process and to, you know, not participate with the demonizing that is the easiest thing to do in the political process. And the demonizing of the various candidates, the demonizing of whoever could possibly vote for that, that allows it to become an instrument of division among us in the church as well. So I think I've just talked enough, and hopefully the conversation leads to some good thinking on your part, our part, and hopefully I haven't offended you too much, maybe just a little. Not really. I'm not trying to offend anything. That's, you know, the risk. My wife is not here. She's the one that can really make sure I say things safely. But, so I go out there in a little more of a limb now. And, so we will, we're going to wrap it up here. And so I'm just going to close with a word of prayer. And, Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing in our nation at this time. And I thank you, Lord, that you have shown me that we are in a season where your sovereignty is going to be felt in our nation, that you are raising up our nation, you are strengthening our nation in many ways at this time, and you're working with leaders, and you will be positioning leaders that serve your purposes and serve your agenda. And you are a God that's very patient, and you understand better than any of us how to work with somebody who's not perfect. You could have friends. You had friends in the Old Testament that were polygamous and that also, you know, had slaves. They had other problems. David had other problems. And it's not that you're a God of no standards. It is you understand the progressiveness of that. And you're now raising us up to the next level. And we thank you for what you have in your heart and mind for America at this time, for the United States, and really as a lead domino towards what you have in the nations, Lord. It's your heart to reach out to the nations. It is the age of the kingdom. It's the spring season of the kingdom of God on planet Earth, and that's what's next, and we choose to agree with you, Lord. I just ask that those who are listening to this, Lord, that their hearts would be conditioned to connect to you and to adapt the steps of humility that would be proper in your sight, and that we would all be we all be understanding enough that there is great value in getting your wisdom for the future, and there is great value in understanding how much wiser and smarter you are than we are in looking for that. And I thank you, Lord, even for your patience with us. And I just hear from you saying you have patience with us, even disagreeing and considering other matters. But I thank you for what you're going to do. Just bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're interested in more resources that will equip you for your kingdom assignment to reform the areas of culture that you're passionate about, you can check out our website and online bookstore at johnnyandelizabeth.com. While we're happy to make these podcasts available to you for free, donations help make that possible. You can donate on our website, where you'll also find information about our ongoing RISE courses and events. Be sure to subscribe through iTunes to receive our latest podcasts. May God continue to display his goodness through you in all that you do today and every day.